Jack tells the truth. He tells it straightforwardly and very simply. And his books are full of grace. And he passes it on to you when you read them.
Welcome to a very special edition of All About Jack, a C.S. Lewis podcast. I'm William O'Flaherty, your host and producer of the show. One of several resources from my EssentialCSLewis.com website, I'm pleased to share with you a recording I did on September 24, 2013, with Douglas Gresham, one of C.S. Lewis's stepsons. He was a guest speaker the day before at Asbury University, where Dr. Devin Brown teaches. As you might imagine, Mr. Gresham had a very busy schedule, so after a few pleasantries, I pitched my first question because he had other commitments. Likewise, while he was very relaxed and didn't appear concerned about the time, I was aware at the end that my allotted time was expiring and thus things ended more abruptly than usual. Nevertheless, I hope you enjoy it and encourage others to stop by EssentialCSLewis.com to give it a listen.
While this is the 50th anniversary of Lewis's death and his legacy has lasted this long, looking ahead, not to the present here, but ahead, what do you think will be the most remembered about Jack 50 or maybe 100 years from now, if you don't mind speculating?
I don't think it's going to change very much, you know. I think we're going in Christianity worldwide is in an all-time ebb at the moment. And I think it's starting to gather pace to come back with huge force again. And Jack is going to be at the forefront of that resurgence, I think his work will be. Because Jack tells the truth. And I think truth is something that the human race is addicted to, in a sense. We do tend to recognize truth when we hear it. We get very tired of the opposite thing all the time, the lies and the dissimulations. Jack tells the truth, and he tells it straightforwardly and very simply. And his books are full of grace, and he passes it on to you when you read them. So I think those books are going, his works are going to be around forever. As long as people read and read books, no matter what form they read them in, Jack's going to be the forefront of that movement.
Now, you mentioned in a previous interview I was listening to from Focus on the Family radio drama about the Screwtape letters that Jack used his time wisely. His idle time while traveling on the train was an example, I believe, that you gave. Are there any other habits that he did have that helped make him the great person that he was?
Well, as far as the great scholar is concerned and the great writer, one of his habits was to read. And, I mean, he would do it deliberately. He would select a book and he would spend so many hours a day reading it and thinking about what he was reading. And, of course, occasionally someone would recommend a book and he would find it not to be worth reading and would dismiss it. But usually he would read a book right through to the end very carefully. So many hours of each day were spent in reading. Also, of course, he spent quite a lot of hours each day in writing and in writing letters to people. A great part of his ministry was answering all the letters he ever received, except one from obvious raving lunatics, of course, and we all get a few of those now and again. So I found him frequently writing letters. And I must confess I've adopted the same policy. Jack told me that if someone has done you the honor of writing to you, you must at least have the dignity to reply, except, of course, to raving lunatics. But that was another part of his day. And all of these things put together, his constant charity by answering every letter he received, and his constant concentration on reading good works of literature wherever he could find them and finding out how other writers were using words in different ways from the ways he used them and whether they were better or worse than his and so on. He was also a constant student. He read the Bible every single day, and he oscillated between one version and another. Often he would be reading the New Testament in the original Greek. Sometimes he would read the Latin translations and so on. So he studied at least a chapter of the Bible every day, and sometimes more if he had the time. So his whole being was concentrating on words, their usage, and their meanings, and how you could convey the essential truth with them. One of the things he pointed out quite strongly was that we can never expect to learn to understand God. What we're here to try to do is to learn to misunderstand him a little less completely. And I think that's what Jack was trying to do, and he was trying to enable other people to do it in his writings. And it works. It really works.
Thinking about the Narnia books themselves, I know you've gone on record saying your favorite book is whatever you're reading at the time, but I want to take you back to when you were first a child reading them after you had read all seven. Around that time, what was your favorite?
Again, it's a very difficult question to answer. I was completely enthralled with all of them. I think I love The Horse and His Boy because I enjoy horses, and I've had some very good friends who've been horses, and one or two enemies. But I usually get through to the enemies eventually, and they become friends. So I loved horses, and as a child, and still do. And some of the characters, and one in particular in Horse and His Boy, resonate with me very strongly. I'm not going to say which one. It's almost as well one of them was modeled after me. But I don't think that's the case. I love The Horse and His Boy for its deserts. I love them all. It's so difficult to choose one. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, I love the sea. I love being at sea. I love yachting and so on, sailing. There's something for me in every single one of the Narnian Chronicles, and I think you'll find that's probably true for all children who read them. They all find something special about each of one of those books. So it's difficult to have a favorite. My least favorite, though, is The Last Battle, and that's only because it is the last Narnian Chronicle, and I was disappointed to know that that was going to be the end of the series. Other than that, it's a wonderful book, of course.
And, of course, The Horse and His Boy was dedicated to your brother.
Yeah, myself and my brother, yeah.
In addition to this year, 2013, being the 50th anniversary of Lewis's death, the 75th anniversary of the publication of Out of the Silent Planet actually was happening yesterday at the time that we're recording this. Can you reflect first on some of the significance of the first story in the Ransom, or some say science fiction trilogy or other?
Cosmic trilogy, it's often called. Yeah, I think that what Jack did with that whole series, starting with Out of the Silent Planet, was remarkable. Up to that period, all science fiction had been the case where man manages to get out one way or another into space to some other planet, finds evil monsters who are intent on killing all mankind and possibly eating them or whatever. Jack flipped that on his head and thought it was far more likely that man would go out into space and find pure creatures and be the evil monster who wants to devour and destroy. And so he wrote this book, Out of the Silent Planet, illustrating how mankind will take his evil with him out into other planets, out into other spheres of space, and start to degrade and destroy. And I think this is where Jim Cameron probably got his ideas for Avatar from, because in that, the same thing happens. It's man who goes out and is the evil destroyer against a very pure and unfallen species. And that's what Malacandra is. It's a place where, well, and Perelandra for that matter, it's a place where human beings have not fallen. They are pure, sin-free. And, of course, the devil is trying very hard to get in there, and he does it, in this case, by sending two businessmen from here with the kidnapped Ransom along. And his name is no accident either. And he, of course, manages to triumph through the power of the Holy Spirit over the evil of man that's trying to be worked in these different planets. So I think it's a hugely remarkable piece of work for the time it was written. But Out of the Silent Planet, followed by Perelandra, which is a very beautiful book from my way of thinking anyway. I love the stories and I love the descriptions and so on. But then That Hideous Strength is probably one of the most prophetic books ever written at that time of history. If you look at what he wrote there and look around our universities and our scientific laboratories and the various business enterprises that have got into the universities, you can see that Jack knew exactly what was going to happen 50 years down the track. It's happening right now all around us. And that's pretty scary, actually. But Jack was very accurate in his predictions. So I think that the science fiction trilogy is hugely significant, and the trilogy needs to be read by far more people than it is, I think.
You know, one of the things about the final book is I didn't realize when I initially read it that it was finished before the end of World War II, and even just if you consider it was almost as if it had already finished and people had reflected on it and gained all the wisdom, and he seemed to have captured it before it was actually...
Yes, he did. That's exactly it. It was a prophetic work, a very powerfully prophetic work. And it's still, I mean, the things he talks about there are still happening in the world today as time goes by. So I think that I rather hope that his denouement, where everything is won and everything is lost by the enemy, will come to pass as he described it. It'll be rather fun, I think.
And thinking again more specifically to the first in the series, Out of the Silent Planet, it was published a dozen years before any Narnia story was published. And at this point, he later noted about the evangelical, or how you can put Christianity in it. He didn't. There was the letter to Sister Penelope, I believe, where he talked about that. And then now people are calling this Out of the Silent Planet really his first imaginative apologetic work. And of course, some thought his Narnia was he, but here we have 12 years before that he was already doing that naturally. Any reflections on how he integrated his faith so well within that story?
I don't think, in a sense, it's a physical effort. I think if you have the sort of faith that Jack had, if you have the sort of writing talent that Jack had, when you write something, your faith is going to sneak in, as it were. And in fact, in Jack's case, it's going to go charging into whatever you write. He was so wide open to the Holy Spirit of God and to the inspiration from the Holy Spirit of God that everything he wrote had his faith vibrantly alive in it. And I think any committed Christian, truly committed Christian, who has submitted his life to Christ entirely, finds that will happen to him if he just relaxes and lets the Holy Spirit speak through him. And I think that's all Jack did, in a sense. I mean, I know that Jack wrote the Narnian Chronicles down on paper, but I'm perfectly convinced that the Holy Spirit of God is the genuine author of them. And the same would be true of Till We Have Faces, and indeed of the science fiction trilogy. I mean, it's very difficult for a man to have the gift of prophecy so powerfully as Jack exhibits. And I think there's quite a lot of prophecy in the Narnian Chronicles as well. It's rather more covert, but it's there. And if we look deeply enough and study, we will find it. We will see things that Jack sort of almost promises us in the Narnian Chronicles coming to life around us.
Thinking of Jack's life as a whole, he's known for all his successes, yet he did experience failure quite a bit. If I'm not mistaken, his first attempt of getting Spirits in Bondage, his first book published, was rejected, which was a poetry book, and that's an area that he was wanting to be known for, so he somewhat failed in that area.
Well, he failed in lots of areas, but the interesting thing about it was he always realized when he'd made a failure of some sort that it was because God had something better for him. He was wanting to be the great lyric poet, the next Lord George Byron or someone like that. It just didn't happen, and it didn't happen because, quite frankly, he wasn't good enough at it. So he turned to prose, and prose turned out to be his absolute genius, because God knew that he wanted him to write prose rather than poetry. So when he turned himself over to Christ and let Christ run his career and his life, the whole thing snapped into sharp focus, as happens to so many of us.
So that was going to be, you've almost anticipated my question, and there may not be anything further you want to add, but if there is, it would be great. That is, even other failures like Out of the Silent Planet, which we just mentioned, was rejected twice, if I'm not mistaken.
But don't forget, the rejection by a publisher of a book that you've published, that you've written, is not a failure. It's a failure on the publisher's part if that book goes on and makes millions and millions of dollars. For example, The Lord of the Rings was turned down by about four or five publishers. But that was not a failure on the part of the writer. It was a failure on the part of the publisher, and they'd probably been kicking themselves in the backside ever since. Now, the failures Jack suffered were that he just couldn't write really good lyric poetry that people would get a grab hold of and run with. But I think it's also partly the time, because the lyric poetry of the great poets of that previous era was past history. It's all pop stars now. I mean, it's a bit crazy for someone to try and start something in a fashion that's gone out of fashion, which was just about what Jack was doing. He loved the poetry so much that he wanted to do the same thing, not taking into account that it was already passé.
Well, even though it maybe wasn't a failure per se for him, there was discouragement. Are there any maybe further lessons other than what you maybe noted, comment already, that he learned from those different challenges or perceived failures?
I think he learned never to give up. It's one of the most important lessons in life, and Winston Churchill used to say it, never give up, never give up, never, never give up. And if you want to publish something and your first publisher says no and your second publisher says no and your third publisher, keep trying. There are lots of publishers out there. Sooner or later, one of them is going to be smart enough or stupid enough, depending on the quality of your work, to publish it for you. Never give up. And Jack kept on sending stuff out. And of course, eventually, he became well known, and his stuff was sort of sought after rather than he didn't have to peddle it anymore. He had a literary agent who just said, oh, this should suit so-and-so, and sent it to him, and it was published. But that's the state that a writer gets to when he's already successful.
An area that we could spend hours talking about, but we only have a few minutes left here, is Lewis's shorter works, or his essays, we may say, generically. Are there any essays, whether it be articles, sermons, other published talks, that are not as well known as some of his other writings that you wish more people would read?
I think most of his essays, most of his sermons and things like that are less well known than his apologetic novels, for example, or his fictional works. But that's as it should be. These are works for scholarly people. These are works for people who have the intellect and the thought processes to deal with them. But we try as a company to keep everything Jack wrote in the public eye all the time, available to the public all the time. And one of the things that's going to help us with that, of course, is the advent of electronic publishing. We will be able to move ahead in the electronic areas with lots of things we still want to keep in front of the public, but not necessarily want to stock on bookshelves all over the planet. So these things this whole new technology is making life a lot easier in that respect. So we will keep everything Jack wrote that we can find or know about and get our hands on, available to the public. And I think that's an important thing to do.
Now, Walter Hooper is editing Our Image and Imagination, a collection, anything that you can comment about that, or should we just wait for it to come out?
Wait for it to come out. Walter will do a wonderful job. It's the sort of thing Walter's very good at, and he's been doing it for us for a long time, editing books of various different esoteric pieces and genre, and I'm sure it's going to be a wonderful volume.
Now, another Narnia question. I didn't know, the other day I was reflecting with a friend about the Susan issue, and thinking about, with having read the different biographies this past year, it helped me to, you know, recall what's already clearly stated. Lewis had come to faith during his pre-teen or teen years, then he left it, and then he later came back as an adult. Is maybe Susan, did maybe he have that in the back of his mind, or it's a possibility?
Well, the whole point was we're not supposed to know. It's a mystery what happened to Susan and what's going to happen to Susan. We must all try to learn, as we read Narnia, we must try to learn, this is one of the reasons for Narnia's weird time, to look at time as a piece, all of time. We can take the seven volumes of Narnia, the Narnian Chronicles, and look at them all as a piece. That's all one, that's the time, from the beginning, the creation of Narnia, to the end of Narnia, all happens in the one group of books. So we can look at it that way. And looking at it that way, of course, we have to remember that the life of Susan and eventual eternal life of Susan is also part of one piece. And we must just leave it where Jack left it.
Right. And in the story, she did not die on the train because she wasn't on the train, so she's still alive and has an opportunity in real life.
In fact, she may be a great-grandmother somewhere around Asbury. I don't know. I know the actress very well who played her, mind you.
All right. Now, when you were speaking on the campus of Asbury here, you were noting a media little discussion with the students that there was no official announcement about the movies, but
not even any unofficial one yet. Just don't have any information. We're doing what the people in Hollywood like to say, considering our options. But let me tell you that as soon as anything concrete does happen, as soon as we have anything concrete to report, we will make an announcement, and the world will know exactly what's going on. But till we have something, there's no point in trying to say something.
In a perfect world, if you could line everything up to fall into place, how soon do you hope to have an announcement? In the next few months before Christmas?
When you're dealing with this kind of material, it's impossible to even put a wild guess on it. I wouldn't have a clue. But I can tell you this, it always takes longer and costs more.
You commented about Mere Christianity and recommended, I thought it was fascinating, I wanted to get it on record here, that someone asked if there were, that they knew someone who was an atheist, what would you recommend? And you recommended Mere Christianity and then also to follow that up with A Grief Observed. Just briefly comment about that, and then I have a separate question.
Well, Mere Christianity, obviously, is one of the finest works of apologetics ever written in any century, anywhere on this planet and probably any other. It's a work which so simplifies all of the difficult questions and makes it so obvious to people why those of us who do worship Christ. It's a wonderful book. It's entrancing to read. It's fascinating to read. And it makes difficult things very easy. What it does is it shows you why people turn to faith, whether you want to or not, but you can understand why other people do, even if you decide not to, having read Mere Christianity. It also then shows you one of the greatest challenges that your faith can be put to, and that is the grief of losing someone you love, and how a man who was committed to Christ in a very big way dealt with it. He goes to the edge of losing his faith, not in God existing, but in the nature of God, and pulls himself back by his knowledge of earlier life and all sorts of other facets. It's a book that shows you a man walking to the very edge of the pit of despair and the hell that lies beneath it, and then turning around and coming back to God. And it explains why. And I think the two books are, in a sense, a pair, in that they show the beginnings of faith and why of the beginnings of faith, and then they show you the dangers that happen and how to avoid them. I think they're just both very valuable books for people to read.
Now, focusing on with the final question here about Mere Christianity, I've had some Christians, when they approach it, since it is actually, and they're not fully aware that it's three separate books, four separate broadcasts, that they die, like, well, I don't struggle about doubting, and I've recommended that they start with, book three, Christian Behavior. I don't know if you've had any comments about that or any for people who may...
People who say to you, I don't really doubt, are one of two things. Quite bluntly, they're either a liar or a fool. All of us doubt. Every single Christian on earth is beset by doubts whenever things go bad. When a great friend of yours is dying in a great agony, you think, how can there possibly be a God while this is happening? And then you have to revert your mind back and think, well, of course there's a God. He tries to protect us against these things, but the devil inflicts them on us, and we try to make the best we can of them. But he will bring great good of it if we allow him to. And you stand back and watch it happen. We are always beset by doubts. If anyone says, I haven't got any doubts about Christ, they're either a liar or self-deceiving. So that's the first part. I think people should just pick up the book and read it from wherever they feel like reading it. But after chopping into it and having little bits here and there, go back and start at the very beginning and read the whole book. If you can, sit in one place, read it from beginning to end. When you've done that, take a week off, come back and read it again. Do that about 3 times and you'll really start to get the gist of it. Because it's a book that's very dense with meaning. Like Till We Have Faces, I've read it 15 times, at least, and I'm still finding levels of new meaning in it. So in Mere Christianity is a book that needs to be thought about. One of the problems I have with modern education in America is that people are trained rather than educated in many cases. And as Jack put it, education is for free men, training is for slaves. People in America are taught to look at things, but we need to be taught to look into them.
Very good. I would be remiss if I didn't mention that you have 2 books yourself, Linton Lands and Jack's Life. Could you briefly tell us about that so people can...
Linton Lands was written because I was asked to do so. Some friends of mine at Wheaton College asked if I would go over and record my memoirs on videotape. On videotape. This is on film at the time, I think. This pack a long way. So I did. And then someone said afterwards, look, Doug, this is a book and you have to write it. I think it was Lyle Dawson. I said, well, Lyle, come on, you're the historian. Why don't you write it? He said, no, it's your book. You have to write it. Will you please do that? And several others backed him up with that at Wheaton. So I said, okay, and I read the book. It's basically an autobiographical work from my birth to 1973, which is about how far we got at that stage. And people keep asking me when I'm going to write the second volume, and I have to say, well, I've got to wait for people to die first, or I'll be sued for libel. But they keep saying, when are you going to write another book? So eventually, if you'll see a book, I hope, if I live long enough, appear on the bookstands with another book by Douglas Gresham. It'll be the title. I was asked to write that one. It wasn't my idea. And I did get taken, as I say, some of my people who they call themselves my friends, and they're friends in inverted commas, if you know what I mean, would send me a review, because I don't read reviews, of one of my books. One of them said, we can't understand why Mr. Gresham bothered to write an autobiography. He's never really done anything. But I thought the man who writes an autobiography because he's done something remarkable is a braggart. The man who writes an autobiography because he's had an interesting life from other things happening to him, I think is the man who should write the autobiography. Personally, that's my viewpoint. But then I wrote Jack's Life again because I was asked to write a biography of Jack for children, young people. And it's a very experimental style. I start off in very simple word structures and sentence structures, and as the book progresses, the complexity of the words and language get more complex, increase. My idea being, if I can take a 10-year-old child at a reasonably good basic reading level and advance him through the book to be 13 or 14 years old in his reading standards, it'll be great. And again, one of my friends sent me a review that somebody wrote that said, don't understand Mr. Gresham's tone in this book. It's almost as though he were writing for children. Well, duh, you know, it's got written at the front. This is for book, you know. However, the reviewer should have read a bit more than just a few pages, I suppose. But yes, it's been quite successful. It's still in print. Both of my books are still in print, much to my amazement. Linton Lands was translated into both Chinese and Spanish as well. They sent me some copies, and I couldn't read a word of either of them.
As I mentioned at the start, I unfortunately didn't have a lot of time to chat with Douglas Gresham, and had in fact ran slightly over my allotted time, so that was where the interview ended. I hope you found it helpful in your quest to understanding the life and writings of C.S. Lewis, and will continue to stop by my EssentialCSLewis.com website for other interviews and content like the daily quiz, quote, and fact I provide. Another thing I want to mention is, after realizing an oversight I had made, you can now get my All About Jack podcast directly from iTunes when you simply search for material on C.S. Lewis for the podcast. I'm William O'Flaherty. Thanks for listening, and feel free to send me questions or comments at info@EssentialCSLewis.com.